Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Today's scripture text comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come now to your word and we ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, O Lord. Would you cause us to see the glory of Christ in the cross this morning, where our hope rests, we pray. Would you speak through me, I pray, for those in this room, some of whom perhaps are apart from saving faith, would you give them eyes and ears to see and hear and to respond in faith this morning, to come alive by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for your saints seated here this morning, that again our hearts would be stirred, our affections would be warmed, our minds would be opened even further to take in the glory of the cross and what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Reformation Day to you all. And for those of you who may not know what Reformation Day is, October the 31st, it marks the day when a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517. And it's a day each year in which children all across this country dress up and they go door to door collecting candy in celebration of the Reformation. No, seriously, just to be clear, I want you to know this morning that I am not on a crusade against Halloween. That's not why I celebrate Reformation Day on October the 31st. So if you go trick-or-treating tonight with your family, it's totally fine by me personally. No, the reason that I celebrate Reformation Day is because there was something that happened. There was something that took place on this date nearly over 500 years ago now that is far greater. It is much more important, much more history-shaping than Halloween. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or you could call them 95 protests against the Roman Catholic Church, when he nailed them to the doors, not only did it set into motion the Protestant Reformation, which has far-reaching historical implications, but it also launched the recovery of the biblical gospel, a gospel that had been lost. Now, what was lost, you ask? Well, what was lost was the truth that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is why we celebrate Reformation Day. It isn't the celebration of men or their accomplishments. It's a celebration of what God did in order to recover the gospel message. The only message that can save us, the only message that can give us eternal life, the only message that can grant to us a right standing before God. This is why we celebrate Reformation Day. And it was during the Reformation that five Latin phrases emerged that really captured not only the heart of Reformation theology, but captured the heart and the essence of the gospel. The five solas, as they're called, five slogans, five Latin phrases that encapsulate and summarize the gospel message. And we find ourselves this morning in the midst of what has become now a five-part sermon series. Over the past 4 years now, on Reformation Sunday, we have been looking together at each of these five solas one at a time. And we come this year, this morning, now to the Reformation slogan, Solus Christus. Christ alone. Christ alone. Now, what do we mean when we say Christ alone? Because I'll admit to you, that is a massive topic. In fact, I'll just confess that I had difficulty in my preparation this week because this topic is so big, it is so glorious that it seems impossible to me to adequately preach it in a single sermon. And there are a number of ways in which we could approach this topic of Christ alone. For example, we could say that Christ alone is the head of the church. And that would be an adequate Reformation theme, would it not? That Christ and not the Pope is the head of the church. Or we could approach it by focusing on the exclusivity of Christ alone as the only way to God. If you remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus claims to be the sole exclusive way to God. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other path. There is no other man. It's Christ alone. Or another approach could be to focus on the priestly ministry of Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So you don't need to go and confess your sins to an earthly priest, because Jesus is your great high priest. And you can now boldly approach the throne of God because you have a mediator. It's Christ alone. And so there are many different ways we could approach this topic of Christ alone. So how are we going to do that this morning then? Well, here's how we're going to approach it, because here is what the Reformation slogan Christ alone is meant to capture. Here it is. Namely, it is the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ as the sole ground of our justification. Let me say that again. Christ alone means the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ as the sole ground of our justification. Or you could say it like this. We aren't saved by anything that we can do. We are saved solely on the basis of the person and work of Christ. It is Christ alone. And we're going to see that very clearly here in Romans chapter 5. But before we look there, I just first, in light of the topic, I want to just address two questions this morning, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in Romans chapter 5. Two questions, here they are. Question number one, how does Christ alone, that Reformation slogan, how does it fit with the other four solas? I think that's an important question to answer. And then the second is, okay, how had that been lost prior to the Reformation? So let's look at first these two questions very briefly. Number one, how does Christ alone, that sola, that slogan, how does it fit with the other four solas? And the reason I ask that question is because I think it's important to see how all the five solas of the Reformation fit together, how they are interrelated, how they are mutually dependent. But this one, Christ alone, stands at the very center. Solus Christus plays a distinct role in connecting all the other solas of the Reformation. What were the others? Do you remember? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And Christ alone stands as the linchpin of them all. None of the other five solas mean anything if not for this one. Now, why is that? Well, I think Stephen Wellam summarizes this well, the centrality of Solus Christus when he writes this. He says this. He says, grace alone, or sola gratia, is based upon the person and work of Christ. Faith alone, or sola fide, is in Christ and his completed work. The scripture alone, sola scriptura, finds its center in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. This means, he writes, Christ alone connects all the doctrines of our theology because Christ alone stands as the cornerstone of all the purposes and plans of God. And all of this, he says, redounds to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. In other words, he's saying it all centers on Christ. It's all about Christ. Because the scriptures are all about him. And the grace of God flows only to us in him. And our faith is resting in him. And so if Christ has done absolutely everything necessary in order to accomplish our salvation, then it means that we get none of the credit. And if we get none of the credit, then all glory goes to him. Glory to God alone. Do you see how all five fit together? And if you remove that one, Christ alone, the entire message of salvation unravels. So it's at the very center. Which leads to the second question then. Okay, then how was this doctrine, Christ alone, lost prior to the Reformation? And perhaps a related question might be, okay, how does this doctrine, Christ alone, differ from what the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches? How had it been lost? And the gospel been lost? And here's how. It's important to note that there is no disagreement here between Protestants and Catholics on the exclusivity of Christ. What I mean is that Jesus alone is the only way to God, or that Christ alone is the God-man. No, there's no disagreement here. Both Protestants and Catholics believe in the same Jesus. We both profess a Trinitarian theology. We both would confess that he is truly God and truly man. There is no disagreement there. So what's the difference then? And where do we differ so much so that a Reformation was needed? As I said, it wasn't the exclusivity of Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ. Not the exclusivity of Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ. While the Roman Catholic Church confesses Christ's exclusivity, what was lacking was an equal emphasis on the sufficiency of his work. That Christ alone, that's the key word, alone, is the sole ground of my justification. And that sinners aren't made righteous based on God's work plus my work, like I do my part, and then God does his part. No, they are declared to be righteous based on the work of Christ alone. And so my right standing before God is imputed to me. It is credited to me through faith in him alone. His work is totally sufficient for my salvation. There's nothing else needed. There's nothing else to be done. There's nothing else that I need to add. It is Christ alone, and he is totally sufficient. You see, what the Roman Catholic Church had taught and still teaches is that the sacraments of the church, there's seven of them, are necessary for your salvation. And they are the means by which you receive God's grace so that you can be cleansed of your sin and so that you can then be enabled to cooperate with God in order to earn your right standing and his approval through works and deeds of righteousness. Now, how's that a distortion of the biblical gospel? Here's how. Because then salvation becomes a synergistic work. You heard that word before? Cooperative effort. God does his part and I do my part. Rather than a monergistic work, meaning God does it all for me. And so it's no longer Christ alone. It's Christ plus my work. His work isn't sufficient. But the Reformer said, no. It is solus Christus, Christ alone. We are forgiven because our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And he bore the penalty for our sins so that through faith in him we might receive a full pardon. And not only are we forgiven only on the basis of his work, but we are also justified through his work alone as well. And that at the moment of our salvation, God not only forgives all of my sins, past, present, and future, but he declares me to be fully righteous. Not because there's anything inherently good in me, but because he has clothed me now with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The great exchange, as Luther called it. My sin for his righteousness. His spotless robes for my filthy rags. That's my sin imputed to him and his righteousness credited to me. As Paul so clearly states in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it's at this point then that we can ask that famous evangelistic question. If you were to die today, and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Because I'm a good person? Because I attend church? I was baptized? I do penance? I take the Mass? My parents are Christians? I pray to prayer? Friend, if you give any other answer to that question but Christ alone, it is the wrong answer. And you go to hell. Because it is on that basis, the basis of Christ alone, that God offers salvation to all who will embrace his Son through saving faith. This is what the Reformers taught. This is what had been recovered. But listen, all of that means a hill of beans if it's not what the Scripture says. I don't care what Martin Luther taught if it's not what the Bible teaches. And so in the remaining time this morning, I want to look here at Romans chapter 5, where we just see this doctrine of solus Christus just leap off the page. So make sure your Bibles are open there. I want you to see it. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And just keep in mind here that we are just skimming the surface here of a very deep, very complex passage. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think he preached 7 sermons on this one text, okay? And I get one shot this morning. So bear with me. And here's the question that our passage answers this morning. How is the work of Christ and what he has done sufficient for me? How is it enough for me? Why don't I need anything else in order to be saved but Christ alone? In Romans chapter 5, what's going on here is the Apostle Paul has just spent the last 4 chapters now, really from chapter 1, verse 17, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, arguing for this doctrine of justification through faith apart from works. That we are declared right with God, not on the basis of our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And this argument now reaches a climax here in verses 12 to 21, where Paul is comparing and contrasting here the work and obedience of Christ with the work and the disobedience of Adam, the father of the human race. And he does so here in order to show us their similarities between Adam and Christ, and yet also to show the differences between them as well, and to show us how what Jesus has done is far greater, it is far superior to what Adam did, and its effects for us all. So 3 headings I want you to notice here in this passage. Number 1, we're going to look at Adam's sin and universal guilt, verses 12 to 14. 2, the contrast between Adam and Christ, verses 15 to 19. And then finally, very briefly at the end, the far superior work of Christ, verses 20 and 21. But before we look at those, let me just say, because I know you may be wondering to yourself, wow, this just seems really far removed from me. I mean, Adam and Christ? That just seems so distant. That seems so theological. How is this relevant for me? And I want to suggest to you this morning without any reservation that this is one of the most relevant passages for your life. And the reason is because every single person in this room, in fact, every single person in human history finds themselves in this passage. All of us find ourselves in these verses. And it tells us that all humanity is in one of 2 realms. Either you are in Adam, leading to death and sin and condemnation, or you are in Christ, leading to grace and eternal life and justification. Only 2. In fact, just note here in this passage, as we read it a moment ago, the repetition of that word one throughout this passage. 12 times Paul mentions that word, meaning that Adam and Christ aren't just two figures in history, although they are two historical figures, but they are two representatives as well. And all of us are in one or the other. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. So which are you? First, notice Adam's sin and universal guilt. Verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, notice Paul begins with that word, therefore. He's picking up here on what he's just said back in verses 1 to 11, where he has been speaking in verses 1 to 11 about this peace that we have with God. Look there, verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now because of Christ, we are no longer enemies of God, but now, no, we have peace with God. And in verse 10, look down there, now we have also been reconciled to God as well. So the good news of the gospel is, Paul says, that through Christ we have peace and reconciliation with God. So why then do we need this peace and reconciliation? And Paul tells us why here in verse 12. Look there. And the reason, he says, is because of Adam's sin and universal guilt. Paul says that our first father, the father of the human race, Adam, from whom all of us, every human being has descended, that his fall in the garden introduced sin and death into the world. First, notice Adam's sin, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who's that? It's Adam. And death through sin. So notice that Paul, he takes us back here all the way to the book of Genesis. He goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to the story of Adam and Eve, in order to make his point. And he says that this is how sin and death came into the world. It came in through one man, he says, through Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had been given a very clear command from God. Don't eat of the tree, because of the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This was much more than just eating a piece of fruit. No, this was a question about who will you worship? Will you worship God? Will you love Him and serve Him and obey Him? Or will you live in defiance and rebellion against Him, your Creator? And sure enough, Adam and Eve took and they ate. It was rebellion. It was idolatry. It was cosmic treason. It was, as one theologian says, the de-godding of God. And as a result of that one act, that one sin, verse 18 calls it one trespass, it brought sin and death into the world. This is what's wrong with the world. Friends, this is why graveyards exist. This is why your body is wearing out. This is why there are wars and murders and police shootings and racism and broken homes and broken marriages. This is why there are fights that break out at your home among your sweet little precious children. This is why there are earthquakes and tsunamis and pandemics in the world. It's because this world is cursed. Sin and death have come, Paul says, into this world. In Romans chapter 8, he says, creation is groaning. This world is fallen. This world is broken. And all of this, Paul says, is because of the sin of one man. The sin of Adam. And so what Paul is emphasizing here, notice, is the far-reaching, devastating effects of Adam's sin. But it's also important to note that this didn't just result in physical death, although that's true. In fact, look at verse 14. He says, death reigned. Resulted in physical death, but it also resulted in spiritual death as well. Alienation from God, because in verse 16, notice he calls it condemnation. That you and I, we stand condemned before God because of Adam's sin. Which leads to what we see next. Notice not only Adam's sin, but universal guilt. Look there at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, so Adam's sin was the doorway for sin and death entering this world. And then he says, and death through sin. And so, notice the result, death spread to all men because all sinned. So Paul says, because of Adam's sin, sin and death have now spread to all mankind. That as a result, everyone is now a sinner. So notice the universal extent of this, the universal magnitude of this. He goes here from one man, Adam, to all men, all humanity, the entire human race. This is universal. What's universal? Listen carefully. Adam's guilt. That's what's universal. The guilt of Adam. Look at verse 12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul isn't talking here about our individual personal sinning. Although, that also makes us guilty, by the way. No, he is saying, really, you could translate verse 12 like this. He is saying, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Meaning Adam is our representative. Adam is our head. Theologian John Murray, he states it like this, the one sin of the one man is accounted to be the sin of all. In other words, what he's saying is that Adam's sin, and as a result, his guilt has been transferred, it has been passed down, it has been credited to all of Adam's descendants. So this is the transfer of Adam's guilt to the entire human race. This is universal guilt. We are all guilty in Adam. We also see it clearly. Look down at verse 18. He says, therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So Paul is very clear that you and I, we are condemned because of Adam's sin. His guilt has been transferred to us. And as a result now, we are all born sinners. We are all born spiritually dead. We are all born separated and cut off from God. And so we come into this world guilty and condemned. There is no one who is innocent. This is what theologians call original sin. Luther, he wrote it like this in his commentary on this passage. He says, the words death through sin in verse 12 show clearly that Paul is speaking here of original sin. We are sinners, he says, because we are born the sons of a sinner. We're born in Adam's line, and therefore we are sinners. So we aren't sinners because we sin. No, we sin because by nature we're sinners. You see, the problem with the human race is not that we just do different kinds of sins. The problem with the human race is that you are, and I am, mysteriously connected to Adam. And we're guilty. And so Paul says the result of Adam's sin is that his guilt has now been passed down to us. Universal guilt. We're all guilty in him. And then in verses 13 and 14, look there, he argues that we can know this is true. We can know we're guilty in Adam, that his guilt has been transferred to us. Why? Because everyone dies. Death reigns. Look what he says there, verse 13 and 14. For, because, here's why you can know you're guilty in Adam. Sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Meaning, how can we know mankind is guilty in Adam? How can we know that his guilt has been transferred to all of his descendants? Paul says, because even though no law had been given yet, and he's speaking there about the time between Adam and Moses, right? All that span of time, even though no law had been given, people still died. Look at verse 13. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because they're guilty. In Adam. In other words, death in the world prior to any personal breaking of God's law, like Adam did, is evidence we're guilty. We can know we're accountable because we live under the reign of death. It's universal guilt. And before you say something like, that's not fair. Why am I responsible for Adam's sin? Well, first of all, let me just remind you that you too have willfully chosen to sin. Freely. Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. But second of all, let me just remind you as well that the creator of the universe isn't subject to your fallen notions of fairness. You don't get to decide what's fair. But also, the reason this is so important and the reason that Paul is laboring that, and I'm laboring this point is because of the comparison he is about to make here between Adam and Christ. Oh, this is so important. This is foundational to the gospel. In fact, look there at verse 14. He says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And then notice this next phrase, what he says, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul says, Adam is a type. Now what's a type? Well, a type is a person, it is a place, it is an event that foreshadows something. It symbolizes something. It's a pattern here. So in other words, Paul's saying, Adam, he is a type. He was intended to point forward. To point forward to Christ. Look there again, verse 14. He, Adam, was a type of the one who was to come. He was to point to Jesus. Now, the question is, okay, so how does Adam point forward to Christ? And this is where he turns now in verses 15 and 19. He wants to show us how Adam is a type of Christ by comparing and contrasting them. And what it means for those who are in Adam, and what it means for those who are in Christ. Because if Adam's guilt has been transferred to me, if I'm guilty in him and he's my representative, then this is why I am in need of divine rescue. This is why I need a Savior. And Paul shows us here that this rescue comes to us in Christ alone. Second heading, look at the contrast between Adam and Christ. Look there, verses 15 to 19. I want you to notice here, we won't be able to go into a lot of depth with them, but I just want you to notice four contrasts that Paul sets up here between Adam and Christ. Four contrasts. And you see these contrasts, for example, in verses 15 and 19 with phrases like much more or how much more. So if here's what Adam did, how much more what Christ has done. See that in verse 15 and in verse 17. Or look in verses 18 and 19, he uses phrases like just as or so also. So he is comparing and contrasting, showing similarities and differences between them. But Paul's main point is he wants to emphasize to us that Christ's work and what he has done is far superior to that of Adam. Contrast number one, look there. The trespass versus the gift. The trespass versus the gift. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, or how much more, have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So in verse 15, Paul says, the free gift is not like the trespass. What's the trespass? What's Adam's sin? And in verse 15, he says, many died through Adam's sin. Physical death, spiritual death. But don't get confused by that word many, or you'll see later the word all, because in reality, Paul is referring here to the very same thing. Many and all mean the same thing. Meaning, Adam's sin resulted in the death of many. It meaning all who are in him, all who are in Adam. Many, verse 15, have died through the one man's trespass. But, verse 15 again, look there, the free gift is not like the trespass. Now, what's the free gift? Well, if you look down, in verse 17, it's the gift of righteousness. It's a right standing with God. It's the gift of God's own righteousness. And this is what was so foundational, it was so revolutionary for Luther that ultimately it led to the Reformation. Many of you know the story of Martin Luther, but it's Reformation Day, hey, so you're going to hear it again. On a stormy night, 1505, young Martin, he was walking home from law school when a bolt of lightning struck nearby. And it was so close that Luther thought he was going to die. And so, like any good Catholic, he cried out to his patron saint, St. Anne, and vowed to become a monk if his life would be spared. And so 15 days later, he actually kept his vow, and he joined the monastery then there in Erfurt, Germany. But even as a monk, Luther, he was haunted by the fear of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the punishment of God. And he did then everything he could to try and appease God's wrath, to try and earn God's favor through his own self-righteous efforts, through penance, through inflicting self-punishment on himself. He was even told to stop coming to confession until he had something big to confess. And so Luther, he was haunted by his own sin and the judgment of God that he knew he deserved. In fact, Luther would say at this time he hated God. He hated him because when he heard that phrase, the righteousness of God, like here in our text, all he could think about was God's perfect righteous standard. And Luther, he knew that he fell far short of that standard. And the more he tried to attain that standard, the more he recognized that he couldn't do it. So what changed for Luther? Well, Luther came to see, particularly through studying the book of Romans, that the righteousness of God was not only God's perfect righteous standard, But the righteousness of God was also the gift of God's own righteousness to sinners through Jesus Christ. In fact, Luther, he would go on to say this, quote, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt as though entirely born again and entering paradise itself." And beloved, this is exactly what Paul is describing here in verse 15, this gift of righteousness in Christ alone. And notice there in verse 15, notice it is a free gift. It isn't something that can be earned. It isn't something that can be achieved. No, it is something that must be given to you. In fact, in verse 15, again, notice Paul calls it grace. It is a free gift of grace. It is unearned. It is undeserved. Sola gratia, grace alone. So in other words, Paul is saying, Christ is not like Adam. Why? Because Adam's work has brought death and guilt, but Christ's work has brought the free gift of righteousness. A right standing with God. Now, let me just stop right there and ask, then how do we get this gift? How do we receive this gift of righteousness? Well, look at verse 17. "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." How do you get this gift? Paul says, you receive it by grace alone, sola gratia, and you receive it, this gift, by faith alone, sola fide. And it's found where? Verse 15, in Christ alone, through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the first contrast, the trespass versus the gift of righteousness. Contrast number two, condemnation versus justification. Condemnation versus justification. I know those are big words, but listen, they're biblical words. They're Pauline words. Look what he says in verse 16. "For the free gift is not like," so here's another contrast, "the result of that one man's sin, Adam." How? How is it not like it? "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." So condemnation versus justification. So look there at verse 16. Paul says, Adam's sin brings condemnation. This is the result of Adam's sin. It's the judgment of God, he says in verse 16. Adam's sin has brought condemnation for us all. All are guilty in him. But notice what Christ has done, verse 16. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Now, notice Paul's wording there. Oh, this is glorious. Verse 16. "The free gift following many trespasses." Many. Meaning what? In other words, even though we are guilty, even though we are sinners, even though our sins are many, Christ has now brought justification for the guilty. Justification. What is that? What does it mean to be justified? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's the very heart of the gospel. And here's what it means. It means that though I am a sinner, God has now pronounced me not guilty. He has declared me to be innocent of all charges in the courtroom of heaven. I am justified now. As Luther says, I am now simultaneously a sinner and a saint. And you ask, how is that possible? Right? Because it seems unjust for God to let guilty people go free. And Paul's only answer is Christ alone. And we see how, here in a moment, in verses 18 and 19, that it was made possible only because of the cross. And that on the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. He was condemned in my place so that I could be declared innocent. I could be justified in the sight of God. And actually, so that Romans 3:26 could be true of me, where it says, it was to show God's righteousness, the cross was, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's in Christ alone we're justified. Which means, for you and me, that justification is a position in which we now stand. We can't move back and forth between the realms of guilty and justified. No, we are justified. The gavel has fallen. Not guilty. Nor can we make ourselves any more justified than we are right now. You cannot make yourself any more acceptable to God than you are at this moment. Why? Because of Christ alone. And so this means then that all of mankind, everyone under the sound of my voice this morning, stands in one of two places. Either you stand condemned in Adam, or you stand justified in Christ. Contrast number three, look there. Death versus life. Verse 17, for if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So death versus life. Again, there are only two realms here, Paul says. Verse 17, either you are in Adam and you are in the realm of death right now, or you are in Christ and you are in the realm of life. And of course, he means physical death, but much more, this is our spiritual death. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As the great theologian Bob Dylan says, stone cold dead, we stepped out of the womb. We were dead, spiritually dead. But, he says in Ephesians 2, in Christ we've been made alive together with Christ. And friends, this is what the world needs. They need to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we experience this life now, but this is also eternal life in the ages to come. And this is only through Christ alone. Contrast number four, and really it's the summary of it all. Disobedience versus obedience. Disobedience versus obedience. Look at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, so he's summarizing everything he's saying. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We've seen this. But then notice this phrase. For as by the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one, or disobedience, so the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So verse 18, Adam's sin, Paul calls it here his disobedience, has brought condemnation for all men, for all those who are in him, which is everyone by virtue of our natural birth. We're born guilty in Adam, but look at verse 19. Christ's obedience, he says, by the one man's obedience, the many, meaning all who are in him, will be made righteous. So again, notice there are only two representatives. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. Now, Paul is describing here the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. We don't use that word in our vocabulary. What is imputation? Well, here's what it means. To impute something is to credit something to someone as if it were their own. To credit someone with something as if it were their own. So if I go down to the bank tomorrow and I credit $1 million into your bank account, I have just imputed something to you that wasn't yours, as if it were yours, as if it belonged to you. Or kids, tonight, listen, if all of your candy gets stolen, and I fill up your bucket tomorrow with my candy, I just imputed it to you. It wasn't yours, it was mine, but it's as if it's yours. And in verse 18, Paul says, look there, this is true of Adam. Verse 18, the one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Or verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So Adam's guilt, his sin, has been imputed to all those who are in him. But here's the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 18. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Or verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So here now we see the connection, we see the similarity between Adam and Christ, don't we? So this is how Adam is a type of Christ. This is how Adam points to Christ. Just as Adam's guilt is imputed to all those who are in him, so also, he says, Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' obedience is imputed to all those who are in him. It is credited to their account. So friends, this is what makes the gospel good news. What makes the gospel good news isn't just that Jesus died for my sins. As great and glorious as that is. But that he also imputes to me his own perfect righteousness. One act of righteousness. His obedience. And not only is this a reference to the cross, where he was obedient to the point of death to die to pay my sin, but Paul also means that Christ's perfect, sinless life, it has been counted to you. It has been credited to you. It has been imputed to you by faith in him that he was obedient to God in every way, sinlessly, perfectly, and God credits that to me. My sin for his righteousness. My disobedience for his obedience. And so that now when God looks at me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And I am fully forgiven. I am fully justified. I am fully righteous. Just as if I had never sinned, and just as if I had always obeyed. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of those seven sermons, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Now look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared righteous. And so, beloved, our individual acts of righteousness, our good deeds, our best efforts, they could never justify us before God. They could never earn us favor with God. Why? Because Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, has been imputed to me, and it is totally sufficient. Christ alone. So as we close, just finally, look there, verses 20 and 21. The far superior work of Christ. Very briefly, look what he says there, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, what Paul wants you to see here is he wants you to see that the obedience of Christ is infinitely superior to the disobedience of Adam. The life that comes to those who trust in Christ and have righteousness imputed to them is infinitely, vastly superior to the sin and death and condemnation of Adam. It's like when I was buying my engagement ring for Lauren, if you remember, back then, men. And they put that black velvet backdrop behind that sparkling diamond, and it just sparkles. Paul's laying that backdrop of Adam's sin in order so that the diamond of Christ's righteousness would shine. Now that's a long, look there at verse 20 again. That's a long span of time, right, between Adam and Christ. I mean, think about it. That's a whole lot of Bible. That's a whole lot of history. That's a whole lot of time. And Paul covers that whole span with one phrase in verse 20. Look there. Now the law came. In other words, this whole period of time between Adam and Christ, when God gave his law, God gave commandments to his people. Why? So that you could keep them? So that you could earn your way to God? No, look at verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, God gave the law in order to show you you're guilty. You can never keep it. You could never earn a right standing before God to show us what sin is and to show us we're guilty. And so the solution isn't law. What's the solution? What's the answer? Look again, verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning, the only solution is the grace of God in Christ alone. As Richard Sibbs says, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, beloved, let me just ask that question again that I asked before. If you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Could you answer back? Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of righteousness that comes to us only in Christ. In him is our justification, in him is our righteousness, in him is our life. And so we want to worship him this morning. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that though we were guilty sinners, you, in great love, sent your Son for us.
We trust you
and that you use men in history in order to preserve and to keep this message, the only message that can save, the message that is worthy of being declared. And so, Lord, may you receive the glory and the honor this morning. Soli Deo Gloria, we pray and ask and confess this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening.
Let's stand, sing together.